First reading is taken from the book of Judges, chapter 7, beginning at the first verse. This can be found on page 249 of your Pew Bibles. Judges 7, verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern people had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon!'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The next part of the reading can be found on page 251, so that's contrary to what I've put in the service sheet. So page 251, and it's chapter 8 of Judges, starting at verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, who he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Bridget and Anne, for reading that. I hope you've all keep your Bibles open at that page as we, let me just turn this on. Great. As we come to continue our series looking at this book of Judges, let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. And as we consider this account of Gideon, please, would you show us wonderful things out of it, so that we may trust you and live faithfully before you. Help us to learn the encouragements and the warnings this morning, we pray. Amen. Richard Nixon had a successful first term of president of the United States. He was riding really high in the polls and was almost certainly going to be elected for a second term. But then Watergate happened. Nixon was linked to the breaking in and the bugging of the offices of the Democrats, and he had to resign to avoid impeachment. Richard Nixon was once the most powerful figure in the world, but after Watergate, he became a sad and lonely old man. How the mighty had fallen. Well, as we shall see this morning, the story of Gideon in the book of Judges describes a similar fall from grace. It wasn't as dramatic or as obvious as that of Richard Nixon, but it was far more serious because in falling, Gideon dragged the whole people of God down with him. The whole reading of chapter 7 was positive. God is at work. But chapter 8 ends with such sadness as once again we find God's people turning away from God and choosing to follow idols. And at the very least, these two chapters should warn us against complacency. It may be that today we are truly rejoicing in God and trusting in him. I hope that is the case. But of course, so did Gideon and the people of God after that great victory over the Midianites. But their humble faith didn't last long. So there are vital lessons to learn from these two chapters so that we don't repeat their mistakes. And we're going to look at each in turn, each chapter in turn, and I've given each one a heading. So the first one is in chapter 7, we see the wonder of doing God's work in God's strength. And then in chapter 8, we see the disaster when we focus on our own work and do that in our strength. So first, chapter 7, the wonder of doing God's work in God's strength. Now last week, when we looked at chapter 6, we saw how God raised up Gideon for a particular task. Have a look with me, chapter 6, verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Gideon was to be the human agent through whom God would deliver his people, the Israelites, from the Midianite oppressors. And as we looked at the chapter, we saw actually how timid and unsure Gideon was. God says to Gideon, "You are a mighty warrior, the man for the job," and Gideon comes back with, "No, I'm not. In fact, I've entered for this year's Wimp of the Universe, and I've got a pretty good chance of winning." And chapters 6 and 7 show that Gideon is not being modest. He is a naturally fearful man. Gideon is a mighty warrior only because God is with him and has given him that task. For instance, we're told specifically in chapter 6, verse 34, that it's only because God empowered Gideon with the Holy Spirit that Gideon was able to summon the people of God so effectively. But this is the person whom God has chosen to use. And that is where we pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 7. Gideon, with around 32,000 Israelites, about to face the Midianite hordes, numbering around 135,000. They're outnumbered. Gideon, see it, you know, nearly kind of over 4 to 1. They are ready for battle, but God isn't. As far as God is concerned, Gideon has far too many people. What's the problem? Well, we have explained in chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. See, God explains the problem. God is not just interested in chucking out the Midianites from Palestine. His ultimate aim is to stop Israel worshipping foreign gods and get them back to serving him alone. And God knows only too well that if an army defeats the Midianites, all that will happen is that the Israelites will pat each other on the back for their military success and say, "Didn't we do well, boys? Now, there we were, we're outnumbered 4-1, but we did it." Now, God is concerned to deal not just with the symptoms, but with the root of Israel's problem. The symptoms were obvious. They were dominated by a foreign power. The root of the problem was less obvious. The reason why they were dominated by a foreign power was because they had turned from God and were chasing after idols. And if God was to deal with the root of the problem, he needed to bring the Israelites back into relationship with him. He needed to show them that he alone was the one to be trusted and not these foreign gods. And friends, that's something that we need to know. What are we putting our hope in? Do we recognize that there's only one person that we need to put our trust, depend on, rely? Or are we relying, trusting on a whole lot of other things? So this is what the heart of what God is doing in raising up Gideon. And that is at the heart of all of God's work today. For at the end of the day, God's work always concerns his glory. You see, God longs to receive the glory and honor from his people that is his due. In that sense, God tells us he is a jealous God. It's not that God has got a kind of a problem. It's just that it's right that the Creator God is worshipped by his creatures, by his people. God longs for us to live holy Christ-like lives so that others may know what a wonderful God he is and praise him. God longs for us to realize that apart from him, we are nothing and can do nothing. And so as to make sure that the Israelites realize this, God cuts down the army Gideon has managed to raise from 32,000 to 300. A reduction of about 94%. I mean, that is drastic. It makes any kind of possible defense cuts seem meager. And the way God reduces it is interesting. He gets rid of 22,000 by compassionately allowing any who are fearful to return home. But the way he whittles the number down from 10,000 to 300 is extraordinary. God gets them all to drink and chooses the 300 who lap the water with their tongues like dogs. Now, some commentators suggest that those 300 are the chosen because they're not interested in their kind of personal comfort but in fighting efficiency. I'm afraid I don't see it like that. I think a better case could be made that these 300 are the complete wallies. I mean, 300 out of the 10,000 are stupid enough not to use, kneel down and drink using their hands. The others kind of stick their heads, into the water straight and kind of try and lap the water in that way. God hasn't chosen the SAS. He's chosen the Dad's Army full of Corporal Joneses. So Gideon, having started with 32,000, is now left with 300 suspect troops. And knowing how naturally fearful Gideon is, God says to him, "Go down to the camp with your servant, Purah." So he goes down to the camp with his servant and overhears the Midianite's dream with its interpretation. Gideon rushes back to the camp, wakes everybody up and gets them ready for battle. And he arms each one with a trumpet, an empty clay jar and a torch. In the Gulf War, the Americans and their allies easily won the battle, the first Gulf War over, because they had superior training, superior numbers, and superior weapons. Gideon has got 300 suspect troops, and he arms them with clay pots and trumpets. Gideon has got the message. He knows that it is God who will win the battle for Israel. So instead of depending on his military prowess, he relies on God's action alone. And sure enough, all his men have to do is little more than create a loud noise. The Midianites rush around in complete panic, stabbing themselves. Their vast army flees in disarray, and Gideon pursues them until the Midianite leaders themselves are dead. The victory could hardly be more complete. But I just want to ask you some questions. Are you fearful about the honor of Christ's name in our country? Do you see the forces of modern secular culture winning the day all around you? Do you see Christian values such as honesty and faithfulness being steadily eroded in every part of society? And does that scare you? Do you look at yourself and you look around us, you know, in the churches and think that here are the people who can halt the slide into ever-increasing godlessness? Or do you feel the situation is pretty hopeless? We're too few and pretty unimpressive. Well, if that is you, then take heart from what we learned today through Gideon. Do you feel that God asks too much of you? That in asking you to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, he's asking you to do the impossible? Do you think that you're just too weak to make a stand for Jesus in the home or at school, office, wherever you rub shoulders with others? Again, if that is you, take heart from the story of Gideon. For what we learn is that however weak we are, remember how weak Gideon was, and remember how weak his army was, and however bad the situation seems to be, if we are doing God's work in God's strength, then we are on the winning side. When I was at school, we had to learn mathematical formula. I don't think you have to learn them now, because I think you're able to take the formula into the exams with you. But there is one mathematical formula which every Christian needs to learn. It's this one. 1 plus God equals a majority. Have you got that? 1 plus God equals a majority, or 1 plus God equals success. So often we miss out on God's blessing because we do not trust him enough to do his will. We don't believe in that bit of divine mathematics. So we're not prepared to take a risk with God. Gideon, though, took that risk. I can't believe that Gideon was anything other than scared as he crept towards the Midianites with his 300 men. But the point is, he acted in the light of the promise of God's presence and power. He knew that he had God's word. He knew that he was doing God's will, because God had told him. And he had God's word. He knew he was doing God's will. He acted on that. And despite his natural timidity, he obeyed God. And the result, well, Gideon had the privilege and joy of being greatly used by God. And friends, that's the privilege and joy we too can experience. But to know that experience, we must be doing God's work in God's strength. Knowing what his will is, doing it, but relying on him. But there's another important lesson the story of Gideon teaches us, and that is the disaster of following our own agendas in our own strength. See, the story of Gideon chapter 8 is very different from the one in chapters 6 and 7. In the beginning of chapter 8, which we didn't have read, we find Gideon still attacking the Midianites, but something has gone wrong. Gideon's motivation has changed. He's now engaged in a personal vendetta. Gideon's dedication in going after those guys, we see that in the headings Zeba and Zalmunna. is not out of obedience to God or concern for his glory. Rather, he's after personal revenge. Zeba and Zalmunna are responsible for killing Gideon's brothers. Let me read chapter 8, verse 18. I'll read that bit to you. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jephthah, his oldest son, he said, "Kill him." But Jephthah did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The whole portrait of Gideon in chapter 8 is very different from that of chapter 6 and 7. In chapter 6 and 7, Gideon is timid and uncertain. Now, he has suddenly become brave and resourceful and ruthless. So at the beginning of chapter 8, his men are completely exhausted, but he manages to get them to go on pursuing the Midianites. He starts handing out summary justice to the local people who refuse to support him. But the most striking thing of all is there's practically no mention of God. Gideon, instead of looking for constant reassurance from God, is now confident in himself. It's I. So have a look with me as I just read one or two verses. So verse 5 of chapter 8, you see Gideon saying, "I am still pursuing Zeba." Verse 7, "I will tear your flesh." Verse 9, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Verse 4, verse 19, "As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I will not kill you." "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. But Gideon doesn't believe him. And what is the result of Gideon's actions? Verse 22 of chapter 8, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." See, at the beginning of chapter 8, after the initial routing of the Midianite army, the Israelites are criticizing him. But after his personal campaign, they want to make him king. And Gideon's reply in verse 23 is theologically correct. But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." That is right. He's theologically correct. But actually, it is Gideon's actions, wrong actions in the first place, which have misled the people. Gideon has been marching around behaving like a king. And so it's not very surprising that the people try and crown him. And although Gideon knows that it's wrong for the people to want him to rule, he doesn't straighten things out. In fact, he does three things that show that although he may say theologically the right thing, he no longer believes it as well as he should. So first, he makes this gold ephod, which he places in Ophrah, his hometown. So the ephod was a special garment worn by the high priest in the tabernacle. Yet Gideon makes another, and doing this creates another center of worship to rival the tabernacle. In chapter 6, Gideon destroys idolatry by cutting down the idol at Ophrah. Now he's encouraging it. I'm sure he thought of good reasons for doing it, such as promoting Israelite unity, but the actual result is, second half of verse 27, see it? "All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family." Second, although he may have declined the title of king, Gideon behaves like a king. He surrounds himself with his many wives, and 70 sons reflect the sort of expensive and ostentatious lifestyle of many an Eastern monarch. And the third thing Gideon does is to call one of his sons Abimelech. which means my father is king. If I called any of my children, my father is a clergyman, people might think that I have a pretty odd idea of names. But if I called any of them, my father is archbishop, they would think a lot more, wouldn't they? And I suppose it's of no surprise that chapter 9 of Judges is all about how Abimelech, Gideon's son, tries to make himself king. See, in Judges chapter 8, Gideon is no longer seeking to do God's work in God's strength. Instead, he's following his own agenda and doing it in his strength. Now he is powerful. From the Israelite point of view, everything is fine. The last of the Midianites are destroyed, and they have a strong ruler who unites them. But from God's perspective, the whole thing is an unmitigated disaster. Remember, the real issue was not about kicking out the Midianites, but getting Israel to turn back to God and worship him alone. Well, Gideon blows it. He leads the people back into idolatry, and as soon as he dies, the people go back to worshiping Baal and engage in civil war. The danger of disaster of following our own agenda and in our own strength. Let me close with three applications as I finish. Two negative, one positive. First, don't rely on past faith. The frightening thing about the whole story of Gideon is that a man who gets things so wonderfully right at the beginning gets things so hopelessly wrong at the end. It's just a good reminder. The fact that we might have been faithful to Christ in the past and been used by him is in itself no guarantee that we will remain faithful to him in the future. So in this regard, we need to have a healthy distrust of ourselves. The moment Gideon became self-confident, he charged off without taking any notice of God. And those of us who have been Christian believers for a while need to be particularly wary of this. It's all too easy for us to slip from doing God's work in God's strength in one moment to following our own agenda in our own strength the next. Second, don't put your confidence in human leaders. You see, Israelites put their confidence in a strong leader instead of the Lord, with disastrous results, as we have seen. And it's very easy for us to do the same. We look to some minister or Christian friend who's been a great help to us, and we kind of put them on a pedestal. We put our trust and rely on them. But we must not do that, for pastors have been known to lead whole congregations into error and sin, just as Gideon did. And even if a pastor remains true to God, when he leaves or retires, people's faith take a nosedive, because much of their hope and confidence in God had in fact been their hope and confidence in that pastor or that friend. For all his faults, Gideon did keep Israel united during his lifetime, and Baal worship was stamped out. But the moment he died, it reared its ugly head again. Even though these judges were chosen by God, they couldn't be relied upon to keep the people's hearts true to God. There is only one human leader we can fully rely and put our confidence in, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. But finally, do trust God. Be encouraged by this account. To remember that bit of divine mathematics, and to follow God's agenda in God's strength. For the God of Gideon is our God. Our faith may not be very strong. Remember, Gideon's wasn't. We may not be brave. Gideon wasn't. But if we trust God enough, as Gideon did in chapter 7, to do what God tells us, but we'll discover that he's more than able to help us, and we will experience his blessing and power in our life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this warning. Thank you for this encouragement. And pray that we will heed the warning and trust you as Gideon trusted you in chapters 7. And seek to do your work in your strength. Amen.